The following address, entitled Beginning Well, What to Do and What to Avoid in Your First Charge, was delivered by Dr. Gerhard Fischer at the United Reformed Church's Pastors' Conference, held at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in June 2013. The views expressed by the speaker are his own and are not necessarily endorsed by Mid-America Reformed Seminary, its faculty, or its Board of Trustees.
Let's turn to 1 Timothy 4. I'd just like to read verse 4 to 11. Fisher is going to speak on beginning well, and I want you to know the committee was very intentional about first having a speech on ending well, so we can have, I'm kidding about the intentional part, so we can have the goal set before us, and that will help prepare us for beginning well. For some of us, this will induce fear, and for others, it will induce guilt, so either way, Paul writes to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In other words, the way to have no one despise you, not that they insist on respecting us, but that we go before God's people as an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. That suppose doesn't matter what age we are, that remains true for us in this gospel calling. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have blessed us with this afternoon of being able to share together in different ways. We ask that you be glorified for what we have said and done, and be pleased also to build your church and kingdom, even through our little words and actions. We praise you that in the Lord Jesus Christ our labor is not in vain. What an encouragement that is for us. Thank you also that we can be back together here this evening. Again, Lord, we are here for the cause of your church and kingdom, and to glorify your name, and we pray that both we speak and listen, that you'll be present, and you will enable us to understand our task, but above all, understand the heart and the character that we need in the service of the Lord. Be a shepherd unto us, Lord Jesus Christ, and build us in all these areas in which we need to grow, so that all men may see our progress. That is our desire, Lord, that all men may see our progress, but in seeing our progress may see you more clearly through us and in us. We ask, Father, that you will bless us then in this evening, in the lectures that are presented. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we welcome you, Dr. Fischer. Certainly thankful that you were able to make it. Dr. Fischer is the president of the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, and also professor of New Testament. Do you still hold that title?
I do.
And we're thankful. I believe you've served three congregations before coming to the seminary. Mm-hmm. So you get to see this matter of beginning well from different angles. And we're thankful to be able to hear from you, and also concerning your experiences and things you've learned from the Word of God, too, this evening. Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you, Harry. First of all, before I begin this evening, Dr. Venema earlier today was wishing that there was a Canadian team playing in the playoffs. I did a little research, had some spare time this afternoon. The Chicago Blackhawks, 8 of the men were born in Europe and Scandinavian countries. 4 of the men were born in USA. 13 were born in Canada. So it was a Canadian team here. And it's just capitalism that won. It's a real pleasure to be here this evening and to be here throughout this conference. It's wonderful to share fellowship with you, and we share everything. We share in the Lord together in a wonderful way, and it's good to see this also in this way. And it's a pleasure also for me to bring to you the greetings of the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary, our community. We are one also in that regard. We have had a vigorous year. We actually went through the process of accreditation with the Association of Theological Schools, and we did very well. And they're proposing that we be granted 7 years of accreditation, which is the highest that you can receive. And then our Synod also agreed to give us permission to hire a fifth professor. So we have hired and appointed Dr. Ted Van Ralta, who just graduated with a PhD degree from Calvin Seminary under Richard Mueller. So we're in good condition to carry on the task that the churches have laid upon us. And just as another aside, Dr. Van Fleet, our dogmatician, asked me to inform you, if you haven't already discovered it, that we also have a delightful website, besides our seminary website, also a delightful website on the Heidelberg Catechism, heidelberg-catechism.com. The seminary sponsored that, and it's meant to be a resource around the world. It's being translated in many languages on the catechism, and it's a phenomenal resource. I believe that one of your own men, Michael Kearney, is he here? Anyway, one of your own men is also working on a whole theme of hooking in the catechism Lord's Days with the Blue Psalter hymnal, so as a resource for you. And the site has been developed all out of volunteer labor, but by professional website developers who've done an excellent job on all levels of it. So enjoy it. It's we sponsored it in order to protect also its longevity, because none of us profess to be here in this life as we are now for eternity. And so some other body needs to sponsor it to keep it going, of course, throughout the decades and centuries until our Lord returns. Anyway, the topic that I chose from, maybe it was one of the earlier ones, I chose the topic Beginning Well, probably on the one hand because that's what we're busy with at the Canadian Reformed Seminary, as all seminaries are, helping students to begin well as they enter office as ministers of the Word. And secondly, maybe because it seems to be the right of those who have entered at least into their seventh decade, that makes me 60 if you're doing the calculations, to think about the question, how would I do it if I was going to do it all over again? What would I do if it was 1979 again for me? Or if a professor would have sat me down as a 26-year-old young man, what do I wish he would have told me and warned me about? I don't think that I will be as long as on this as some have been, and that may be good because it will also allow some time for others who to share with us some of their thoughts. I'm not the only one with some decades of experience, but I did indeed pastor for about 22 years before my present task, where I've been now for 12 years. The point is that I suspect most young men are not particularly intentional and reflective about what they are setting out to do when they begin ministry. They aren't really thinking long term. There's no strategic plan. It's just, well, here I am, I've just been ordained, and there are two sermons next Sunday, and there's counsel on Monday, and there's catechism on Tuesday, so I gotta get to work. And for many, let's be honest, that's probably how it goes for 35, 40 years. Is there an overall strategic plan? We just sort of live week by week and do what we think we have to do. So let me begin then with some reflection on the nature and purpose of pastoral ministry, how we should see ourselves. And out of that, we may have some recommendations that will come forth. The point here is that it seems to me that despite all the expectations of members and office bearers, pastors ought to view themselves and their own tasks correctly. And that means they should not see themselves, first of all, as administrators. Running a church will inevitably involve a great deal of paperwork as committees and ecclesiastical assemblies attempt to make progress, as policies are shaped, as growth and development happens, as budgets are discussed. But ministers are called to an office that's much, much more than pushing paper, although sometimes you wonder. We should not see ourselves as the chief administrative officer, not even the CEO, the chief executive officer of the church. We're probably not trained or gifted in these areas. Nor do we need to be. We are not even the chief academic officer, as our task goes beyond also the academics. If we want an acronym for their task, maybe it should be CSO, Chief Spiritual Officer. Our task is to oversee and direct the spiritual lives, direction, and purposes of the people of God. Along with the office bearers, who do this on a part-time basis, the other office bearers, our calling is to be on the lookout for all that encourages and all that discourages the people of God with a view to their lives in the face of a holy and gracious God. And just as a good manager is only busy with the things that no one on his staff can do, so we pass on as many tasks as we possibly can to others so that we can concentrate on that which God has uniquely called and trained us to do. And a good council, or a consistory, whatever you call it, will ensure that their pastor can do exactly that, and will attempt to find for him whatever volunteer or paid staff they can to ensure that he's just dedicated to his unique and challenging task and take as much of that other stuff away so that he can concentrate on that. I was intrigued by a section in Eugene Peterson's book, The Contemplative Pastor, where Peterson is thinking about how the life of a congregation that doesn't have a pastor still carries on quite fine. Peterson says a congregation would go for months, sometimes as long as a year or two, without a regular pastor. And I thought, all these things I'm so busy doing, they aren't being done in that pastorless congregation, and nobody seems to mind. Peterson says, I ask myself, what if I, without leaving, quit doing them right now? Would anybody mind? I did, and they don't, he says. In other words, I did quit, and they didn't mind, and maybe they didn't even notice. Sometimes we need that kind of attitude. A passage of scripture that comes to my mind, and in a conversation this afternoon, someone else brought it up, is Acts 6, verse 2 to 4. The point in Acts 6 is not that the widows need to be taken care of. The point in Acts 6 is not that deacons need to be installed, but the point in Acts 6 is the priority of the Word of God. It would not be right, the 12 said, for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. It's not that they're too good for the task of serving. Ministry is serving. But it is that there are other gifts required for that, and they chose men then who are full of the Spirit and wisdom for that specific task. But the 12 decide, we will turn this responsibility to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. It's why I actually believe that there's a whole lot of work that the councils or a consistory with the deacons do, which needs to be reevaluated with respect to the degree that ministers are involved. Do ministers really need to be engaged in issues that have to do with buildings and borders and budgets and the like? Is that a wise use of their time and their expertise? The fact is, these things tend also to be quite contentious issues. And the minister usually is thought to be kind of an outsider with respect to half of these questions anyway. We need to ask, what if he doesn't hear? And don't we actually gain if those energies are used elsewhere? I don't mind admitting that some of the most difficult moments in my ministry years were moments when we were busy with contentious council matters that I wish today I had been wise enough to stay out of, or at least to be as minimally involved in as I could have been. Consistory is always a different matter. There the elders of the flock are busy and much more unified as they simply wrestle with the question about the core of the ministry of the Word of God. How to encourage families and members to just live God's way and be directed to God's praise. So that's first. My advice to young pastors is to stay focused on the things that you and you alone are gifted and trained to do. Realize there are others in the congregation who are better equipped and positioned to take care of the business side of running a church. And some things would just work better if you didn't get involved in them. And insofar as you might need to be involved, your task, I think, is really to keep an eye on the impact that the decisions the brothers are making might have on the bigger question of how these things impact people's spiritual lives before God. The word spiritual, of course, does need some degree of commentary, as it's a bit of a wax nose to which everyone, even those in other religions, give a different meaning. I think that Andreas Kustenberger, a New Testament scholar, whom I really appreciate all his works, and there's been quite a few of them lately, he gives us one of the best discussions of the nature of spirituality in his delightful book, Excellence, The Character of God and the Pursuit of Scholarly Virtue, Crossway, 2011. He suggests that spirituality for Christians is grounded objectively in the gospel of Jesus Christ and experienced as a reality in the presence of the Holy Spirit with them, rather than merely constituting a subjective mystical experience. He says the New Testament does not define spirituality in terms of solitude or introspection, as if a person's spirituality were measured by the amount of time spent in a pursuit of mystical experience of the divine. Kustenberger distinguishes then definitive, positional spirituality from progressive spirituality, suggesting that believers are spiritual because they belong to Christ and are indwelled by the Spirit, but they need to develop that spirituality progressively so that they walk in the Spirit and neither grieve nor quench Him. Then he says, growth in spirituality is evidenced in the form of active obedience, love, mission, corporate unity, and peace. Kustenberger goes on to suggest that the two means that foster the spiritual lives of the people of God are the ones stressed in Scripture I mentioned earlier, Acts 6, prayer and the study of God's Word. Paul calls us to pray without ceasing. Scripture is always telling the people of God to be found in the Scriptures. Solitude and silence, he says, become spiritual disciplines only if they foster time to pray and encounter God in the Scriptures. And it's in that light, I think, as well, that every minister of the Word of God must give the Word of God the highest priority and the preaching of that Word. If we are not in the first place administrators, we are not in the first place counselors and social workers either. Our first place is to lead people in the praise and adoration of God through prayer and the preaching of His Word. It's about the primacy of preaching. There will be many situations of stress and distress that will pull on the heartstrings of the minister of the Word, but week after week, in scheduling and planning, he must retain adequate time and attention to the preparation that preaching demands. I believe, and I advise young men, look, as you're going through a week, at the beginning of that week, even if you haven't finished with your preparation for the Lord's Day, you better have a good idea as to how many hours it's going to take you to finish that. And somewhere in the course of that week, you might have to say, I have to stop with everything else and I have to do this and this alone, because that's my chief and foremost task. The time to feed the people of God is when they come together at the feeding trough that we call worship services. If we fail there, the sheep will scatter for food here, there, and everywhere, and you're going to have a whole lot more pastoral work to do to bring them back to the real feeding trough. I don't mind mentioning that I once was taken aback when I learned that in the calling process, a previous congregation had told my congregation, my new congregation, Reverend Mischer did most of his pastoral work from the pulpit. First, I was kind of insulted by that, because I thought I was pretty faithful in my pastoral work as well. But when I reflected on it, I thought, that's actually a compliment. That's actually, because it meant, and I think that's been my approach, without centering out individuals, we need to preach to the needs of the people of God and actively engage them there when they are together before us and before God, of course. Seeing the preaching task within the context of Christian spirituality also helps us, I believe, to see preaching properly. The people of God need a whole lot more than information. They need to do much more than download a whole body of information and have their thinking rearranged. If that is enough, then the Enlightenment philosophy is correct, and everyone living in our information age should be just fine. In another excellent book, Paul Tripp says, the ultimate purpose of the Word of God is not theological information, but heart and life transformation. Biblical maturity, he says, is never just about what you know. It's always about how grace has employed what you have come to know to transform the way you live. Or as Greg Dutcher puts it in this book, Killing Calvinism, if knowing the Bible and understanding theology were reliable measures of discipleship, Satan would be the greatest disciple ever. After all, his knowledge of Scripture is exceptional, and he's been observing the spiritual realm for quite a long time. I suspect there's a tendency among young preachers to focus on issues. Cover all those issues, line them all up, knock them all down, and improvement will be evident in your congregation. It may be helpful to a limited extent. But preaching has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is in the business of transforming hearts and lives. Preaching is not just oriented and issue-oriented and topic-oriented. It is heart-to-heart proclamation under the power of the Holy Spirit. Aim for the heart, and many more issues will correct themselves than you can possibly address. It ties in well with the thoughts of James K. Smith in his book on the kingdom. He says, man is not, first of all, a thinking being, but he's, first of all, a worshiping and a desiring being. And the problem is not necessarily a matter of thinking the wrong thoughts, but desiring the wrong things. We are controlled not by our thoughts, really, but by our desires. And he shows you, by way of example, witness the elaborate shopping malls and the sports arenas. People desire that stuff, and that's where all the money goes. So we need to direct at their hearts and be instruments of the Spirit who changes their hearts to desire the things of which we speak. And the way to connect with the heart of your audience, I suspect, is to make it apparent that you are also speaking from your own heart under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Paul Tripp, many of us back in Canada, up in Ontario, are familiar with him because some of us were involved in the work of a counseling center. We sometimes brought him up, and he has done a lot of speaking throughout North America, and he's spoken to a lot of pastors, and somehow a lot of pastors come to him also maybe as a bit of an anonymous person with some of their hurts and their pains in ministry, and his book is really a cry for seminaries to do a better job also pastoring their students, and for churches also to do a better job pastoring their pastors, even as those pastors are pastoring them. Tripp speaks about how many discussions he had with pastors, and how many of them suffer from bitterness. He says, and are socially uncomfortable and have messy or dysfunctional relationships at home or struggle with secret unconfessed sin. Clearly, the transformation needs to begin with the heart of the preacher himself. Dutcher would say that maybe he spent too much time and effort attempting to be a theologian and not enough energy to simply be a disciple. And the only way to pastor then is to build this outer wall around yourself. If you're hurting and still have to be pastoring, you build this outer wall around yourself and disclose nothing of your own weakness and your own vulnerability. Marble statues don't do very well with heart-to-heart communication, do they? Tripp says at one point, I think we would be shocked if we knew how many pastors have lost their joy. How many of us get up at the beginning of each week and grind it out if for no other reason than we don't know what else to do? For how many of us is ministry no longer an act of worship? How many of us are building a kingdom in our ministries other than the kingdom of God? How many of us are carrying a burden of hurt and bitterness into each ministry moment? How many of us want to escape and just don't know how? Tripp says the pastor is in the unique position of not only training the body for ministry, but also of needing the very ministry for which he trains them. And when that kind of stuff happens, the preaching is not left unaffected by the personal struggles of the pastor. On the opposite side of that coin, Tripp says, I am more and more convinced that what gives a ministry its motivations, its perseverance, its humility, joy, tenderness, passion, and grace is the devotional life of the one doing ministry. It's my worship that enables me to lead others to worship. It's my sense of need that leads me to tenderly pastor those in need of grace. It's my joy and my identity in Christ that leads me to want to help others live in the middle of what it means to be in Christ. In fact, one of the things that makes a sermon compelling is that the preacher is worshiping his way through his own sermon. While preaching necessarily involves a great deal of self-control, I think pastors should not be afraid to reveal something of themselves and of their own lives before God from the pulpit. David Murray was talking about be human, blogs. Well, let's be human from the pulpit. There's an old Dutch tradition of being this anonymous person who doesn't seem to have any flaws and don't let people get too close and don't have friends in the congregation or whatever else as if you're not human. It doesn't work. It produces a lot of frustrated pastors and a lot of frustrated congregations. Be human. Admit you need this ministry just as even as your busy ministry. John Piper says he discovered why the writings of the noted scholar F.F. Bruce are unnecessarily dry. In his biography, Bruce says, I do not care to speak much, especially in public, about the things that mean most to me. Piper says he prefers the opposite. He doesn't care to speak about things that don't matter the most to him. The gospel has to mean the most to us, and we can let the congregation know that it does. And let the congregation also know when you can't let it all out, but when you're struggling, you got to let some people know. You got to be ministered to in order to keep ministering in some way or the other. You got to be ministered to. And when you think about it, this intertwining of the personal and the public life of the pastor is something Paul is frequently busy with when he writes to young Timothy. We read it again. Paul doesn't hold back on notes about his own life. He tells about the whole history of beatings and whatever else in his own life. He says, that's what I went through, Timothy. Don't expect anything different. He says to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Watch your life and doctrine closely. You, men of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So this then is second and maybe third. Give great priority to the preaching of the word, and also for the sake of doing it in an authentic and genuine manner, watch all aspects of your own life and your own walk before the face of God in your family and in the company of the people of God. The CSO of the church must know what it is to be spiritual in the true and deep sense of the word. But how do we manage to do all this and more? Well, one thing to learn right from the outset of a life of ministry is to how to set margins in your life. The point here is that ministry, despite its divine origins and delightful purposes, can be somewhat of a monster. And if you let it go, it can consume you, your life, your marriage, your family, your everything. So you need some ways to keep that monster at bay. It probably has, first of all, to do with time management. This is so utterly crucial because in order to preach well and to reflect adequately on the direction of the lives of the people of God, you need time. Ministry can't be done in a hurry. You can't be flitting about from place to place, from crisis to crisis throughout the week, and then be expected to deliver two wonderful, life-engaging sermons on Sunday. One needs time to be drenched in the Scriptures, to consider prayerfully its message and its impact, and to determine how best to deliver it. If I go to the doctor's office and I see the doctor sitting down reading a book, I get a little worried. Does he know what he's supposed to be doing? Am I supposed to go to him? But if I have a pastor and I never see him sitting down reading a book, taking time in his study, I get a little worried, very worried as well. The kind of preaching today requires quietness and solitude, concentration and intensity. It's really not hard to spend 40 hours on two sermons. I had that struggle, my first congregation. I don't mind saying, I would start the first sermon Monday or Tuesday, and I'd wrestle with the whole passage and do everything I thought I had to do. And in those days, I thought I had to read every possible book that I possibly had on that particular text. And sometimes it was Saturday noon before I had that one done, and I still had another one to do. You can't do that. You won't survive. But anyway, I found other ways around that. Time management is a big thing. If the pastor and teacher of the congregation manage to preach and teach well, anything else he does really must be considered bonus. He is the pastor and teacher of the congregation, first of all. That's going to take maybe 40 plus hours. If he does anything else, I sometimes tell elders, it's bonus. And a congregation that hungers for great preaching must allow ministers the time and the space that this requires, especially beginning ministers, but all of us. the same time, it requires margin in every other area as well. Every minister, especially in large churches, will discover there are more meetings than anyone cares to attend. There are more pains and hurts than you can possibly assist with. If the minister is the first go-to man for all the needs of the congregation, he cannot possibly dedicate enough time and attention to the preaching of the Word of God. Therefore, I believe it's also critical that the council and congregation realize that the first address for all the ministry needs is not the minister. We must teach the congregation that the first line of responsibility for the pastoral issues that arise is the elders and not the minister. Like, stop putting these notices in your bulletin which say, I'm going on holidays, so if there are any needs in the congregation, please contact the elders. That's not just what they should be doing in the weeks when you're on vacation. They should be doing that every week. Come on. They are the go-to guys for all the issues. That's the way it should be time and again. It's not the elders who need to help the minister in the challenges of the pastoral ministry, but it's the minister who helps the elders as the needs arise, and as they come to you and say, this is above and beyond us, we need some help. The elders are not just the ones who sit in the bleachers supervising the harried schedule of a minister who manages to do 20 hours of visiting alongside of 40 hours of sermon preparation and then comes to a council meeting and sits, and the elders sit in judgment about that preaching and wonder why it's not better than it is. It won't work. If we want good preaching, we have to invest in that preaching. As Eugene Peterson points out with much of this, he says, the trick, of course, is to get to the calendar before anyone else does. He says, the appointment calendar is the tool with which to get unbusy. He says, it's a gift of the Holy Ghost that provides the pastor with the means to get time and acquire leisure for praying, preaching, and listening. It's more effective than a protective secretary. It's less expensive than a retreat house. When I appeal to my appointment calendar, he says, I am beyond criticism. If I say to someone, my calendar is full that morning, they will not have the nerve to say, with what? But if you say, I was planning to study that morning, they're thinking, if not saying, well, you can do that some other time. So too, when it comes to family time, I wish I'd learned this one too. The real trick, of course, is to pencil in family time before anyone else lays claim to it. Maybe you need to pass that calendar on to your wife before you even start filling it in. Because the truth is, and I can't state it strongly enough, don't ever believe that you have to sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry. If elders need to manage their children and households well before they become elders, and the scripture says that, ministers obviously must continue to manage their households well if they're going to continue to be ministers of the Word of God. We won't have strong churches unless we have strong ministries. But we won't have strong ministries unless we have strong marriages and families. So this is fourth. Guard yourself and your ministry by guarding your time and your energy. And this is fifth. Actually, maybe it's first. Guard your family and be an example also in this most fragile area of our world. Sixthly, to be brief on this, I believe that throughout our ministry, we need also to be culturally aware. We need to read broadly about our world, what's going on in our world. Whether we do that through blogs or reading Time magazine and other such sources, social and secular media, whatever the case may be. Again, if it wasn't for somebody like Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer, if you were a child of the 50s or 60s, you probably read Francis Schaeffer. If it wasn't for a man like Francis Schaeffer, who convinced me as a young man that Christianity was socially relevant, and relevant to the age in which I live and the world in which I grew up, I never would have gone into ministry. I never would have done that. And even today, for all my criticisms of N.T. Wright, I stand amazed at his awareness of where our culture is at, and I love his analysis of our culture. And if you think of some of the great preachers of our time, what's happening there, they not only have a great sense of where the scriptures are at, but they also have a great sense of where our culture is at. And if you want to engage the youth in our culture, you have to have a great understanding of that culture in order to make that particular connection. This was brought home to us as we went through the ATS process. We had to look at the two of the principles of theological education that we hadn't really paid a whole lot of attention to. One is the whole area of leadership and character formation. ATS says that's very significant, and of course it is, but you have to consciously and intentionally structure your program for that purpose. And so we built a whole mentorship program whereby we take the student body and divide them in as many groups as we have professors, and we try to pastor them and to come alongside of them in every possible way. But the other area they're strong on, and we were weak on, and maybe the same applies to most Reformed seminaries, but cultural engagement. You have to engage not only that ancient culture that you're working with, but also how does this stuff impact the culture in which we live? And I think that has to continue throughout the ministry process. We have to be busy with the culture in which we live. And that's a tremendous resource also for the preaching of the gospel, and makes it so much more alive and relevant to today's generation. And you know as I know, if we're not relevant, there's a whole lot of people who will write us off and sleep through everything we're doing. I will leave you with two more brief thoughts. What virtues are most important in ministers? Well, my wife, my dear wife, would be quick to say, first of all, be humble. In the words of Tripp again, you are most loving, patient, kind, and gracious when you are aware that there is no truth that you could give to another that you don't desperately need yourself. You are most humble and gentle when you think that the person you are ministering to is more like you than unlike you. As a senior pastor told me in the early years of my ministry, when you are about to use a text to step on someone's toes, make sure you first feel the same pressure of that text on your own toes. Or as my wife would sometimes say, and it hurt every time, did you actually hear the sermon this morning? I know you preached it, but did you hear it? Ouch. Humility will also mean, by the way, that you won't go into that new congregation and expect to turn it on its head with all the changes you want to make. You're just one office bearer among many. You need to be a team player. That takes humility, and it takes a matter of winning a whole lot of trust. And secondly, be passionate. There is something that's almost as bad as being a heretic, and that is being boring. When you think about it, isn't it heresy to think that the gospel is less than the most exciting news ever told? Less than the best message ever heard? The truth is, both passion and boredom are contagious. They pass from teacher to student, from pulpit to pew. I tell my students, if you're going to preach like a radio announcer, then please go and become one of them. You've come to the wrong address. All over the scriptures, God is passionate and jealous about the gospel. He gives us a message, a calling that is worth being passionate about. It's even our barometer. When I lose my passion, I need to reflect on where my own trouble is, where my own heart is at. Without passion, you are no more than a talking head, a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. May God help us in this. Thank you. Do I do talks for consistories on that?
You talk about the fact that it's in the duty for, I can't remember exactly how you put it, but it's important for to spread out that burden.
Yeah.
It seems to me that if the pastor is persuaded, that's good.
Mm-hmm.
But who persuades the church about that?
Well, I think as pastors, we need to attempt to train the church along those lines, and hopefully we'll be able to gently nudge them to go off in that direction. But I would be prepared to train churches to go off in that direction. As a matter of fact, along the lines of dual beaky, I was thinking about how I could do a dual beaky. Hey, that's good. Joel Beaky, who was talking about how to use things in a dual purpose. They're very good. But to do things in a dual way, right? And I thought about you when I crafted this address. I thought also about our convocation in September. Where I hope to, in this sort of way, basically address the congregation, address the graduates and the men who are getting the degrees, and say, congregation, brothers and sisters, I'm going to talk to these men, and you're allowed to listen in. Maybe you'll learn something from them that you should go home and implement in your congregations. And I think that may have a bit of a spin-off, especially if I also will publish it, you know, because I think the congregation has to think about this. Do they want? Do they really want good preaching? You got to invest in it. You're not going to get it if you don't. Kind of thing.
Dr. Fisher, I think we all recognize and appreciate the importance of being able to do our own exegetical work in preparation for our sermons. But could you share some thoughts on the use of commentaries, what kind of commentaries, the variety of commentaries, number of commentaries? Any commentaries you would typically consider?
Yeah, well, as I already shared, I already said, you know, look, in the beginning years, I thought I had to read everything and everyone who possibly, after a while, they put you all to sleep because they're all saying the same thing, and there's not a whole lot of originality going on. But, of course, after you're doing your own work, you want to consult some of them. I refer to them, when I teach the hermeneutics class, I refer to them as out of the fact that we do our work in the communion of the saints, right? We don't do our work all by ourselves. And so we do our own work, our own exegetical work, our own exegetical struggles, and then we consult with others to see, to make sure that we're still in the right ballpark in terms of how we understand it. There's a delightful line at the end of the hermeneutics text that we use, which goes something like this. If you come across ideas and thoughts and exegeses, and nobody else is saying the same thing, then there are two possibilities. One is that you are brilliant, and you should go off and go to school and pursue a PhD. The other one is that you are wrong, right? So if you're doing your exegesis, nobody else is saying this, you better think about whether you are right or not, kind of thing. So I think, but everyone will I think, relate to some commentators better than to others. And so I certainly don't advise buying all of them, kind of thing, but instead try to zero in on those who are particularly helpful to you and those who a lot of conservative reform commentaries, with all due respect, a lot of them aren't really wrestling with the real issues. And if you get to the other stuff, you may have a more challenging time, but the reward might be great as well, because they're asking questions that other people are saying, well, let's not go there. I've got to get this book done. Right? So,
yeah. I'm still trying to absorb your comments about certainly the hours of writing sermons and the visits that go on in the week and the restructuring your week. And, you know, you mentioned the calendar. And so they didn't tie me on you using that. Talk about that, though, in the context of being flexible. you know, Wednesday morning comes around, I do my business Tuesday, and Wednesday I taper off, and eventually I've got to start jumping into sermons. But, you know, Friday afternoon something comes up, I get a phone call, and, you know, it's hard just to say how, you know, I'm studying or, you know, my calendar's full. You've got to maintain flexibility. And just in the context of that, and also sometimes I notice that when I do those, sometimes the crisis visits, that inspires my strength. You know, so you've got that going too, where you go to that visit, where that the widow thanks the Lord, you're there that day that you took the time, and that feeds you for the next day.
Right.
So you do need to maintain degree of the flexibility of that too, to be available sometimes when you might not want to be available.
Yeah, and I think we all recognize that there are times in a pastor's life when the calendar just gets blown out of the water because, you know, things happen in congregation. There are disasters that happen. There are accidents that take place. There are illnesses and whatever else. And you can't be heartless as a pastor, you know. There are some things that you sometimes have to say, have you talked to the elder about this? And can I talk to you about this next week? Like, you have to try to guard, in many cases, the work that you need to do. But, and if possible, you want to be, when you do your calculations as to how much more time you need to get it properly prepared for Sunday, you've got to allow some margins there too, so that you're not just going to be able to make it. I mean, you want to have a life, you want to have a family, and you want to have a, you know, so yeah, I think you have to go over there. Yeah. Back over there.
How do you get your finger on the pulse of the town, the city, the place in which you live?
Yeah, I guess that's probably all the more pressing in the smaller places. I know in my earlier congregations, very small places, I went to the local ministerial and I went to local events because you are part of the public atmosphere in a larger community. Yes, it's still important to know what's happening in that community, and because it's important also to your people, and so you want to engage in that and you want to be relevant, and insofar as you can also participate in that, whatever the occasions may be. So I think you want to attempt to be involved in that and aware of it by taking note of the things mentioned in the local newspapers and the like.
Once a young man coming into a congregation who doesn't have a lot of context of that congregation, to come in for an expectation in terms of this is what we expect the pastor to do when he's here, and yet in listening to this, that could be a very different picture in terms of what the responsibility of the ministry is. I mean, if I don't cut strawberries with the old ladies or strawberry shortcake supper, I've got issues in my church. It's not my primary task, but it certainly makes all the others a little difficult. So, and I know that those don't happen every week, but maybe just talk in terms of that training of the elders once you get there, because I look at that and say, if the elders tell me this is what needs to be done, and I'm a young minister in my first charge, I'm going to do it. And I'm probably going to have lots of rope to hang myself trying to do it. But can you just maybe talk about that dynamic of what a young man does to maybe ascertain that expectation to speak frankly in terms of this isn't realistic, or I can't do this?
Yeah, I guess the question would be how much time would this involve? How painful is it to do this stuff? Doing strawberries isn't too painful, or whatever the case may be. And what's the benefit of it also for your ministry? I do know in my first congregation, I strapped on the hockey skates to play hockey with my young guys, and it was, you know, hey, pass the puck, Revy! Come on, pass the puck, Revy! And that was a great way to get into the lives of the young men. There were a whole lot of them. So that was beneficial for them and for me as well. But I think I would want to be having some, on some of these things, I want to be having a discussion with the elders and say, look, brothers, there's all this need for me to do these things, and yet there's this expectation that I do these things and these things as well, and this isn't working. And so they're really the ones who should probably be talking to the, if there's somebody who's asking for a whole lot of time of you, and they should be the ones who are defending you and coming to your defense and saying to her or to them, shouldn't we do this differently, kind of thing. It's hard for you to defend yourself and to push your own way in that regard. Then you got a problem. Then maybe you should be studying Acts 6 and a few other passages along with them, and as course of education. But I was thinking also, you know, if I can ask that question of you, if you know, I built this a bit out of my experience, and but if you were talking to young men, some of you as professors are regularly, like if you were talking to young men, what would you be saying? What would you? Are there nuggets and thoughts that you might have for us all to benefit from in terms of how they ought to be doing their task and what they ought to stay away from? But think about that, and then yeah. Right.
And we have a couple of governors, but when you're dealing with a church from scratch, literally, you do have, it seems like you have a whole lot more work as a pastor. Your elders are not able to do any services, just the volume of work. How do you balance that kind of preaching and telling people how to raise their kids because they're coming from a non-Christian background?
Well, that's an excellent question. I mean, you are doing the administration. You want answers? You are doing the administration, and you are doing all the paperwork and whatever else, and all those things. And there are no, you know, I heard a presentation by OP, a minister who was involved in that and the training for that, and they were urging them to lend elders to the church planters so that they can assist in these kind of tasks, and none of that happens. You know, we must have a faithful family that can support you or something, but I don't have any magic answers for that, but hopefully the Lord blesses it and brings people soon who can assist you and continue to cause the work to grow. Yeah.
And their performance of their offices and their pastoral care, they're content to the farmers, businessmen, and so on, who have to be in the council room 2 weeks a month and do their annual round of family visiting, and that's more or less their responsibility. And the pastor is the expert, who has all the right words, necessary business, and all the calendar, and so on, so he's heavily dependent upon, and you find yourself doing what
Elder. I'm sure that it is. And as I think about that, I'm thinking one of the ways to get at that perhaps is to talk about how the body needs to heal the body. And then you don't center out the office bearers per se, but you talk about how the members of the church need to minister to other members. And then in the course of saying that, you can probably better say, as the elders ought to also be busy, and there's a process of education there that might work beneficially. But there are some hands here. Are they related to what was just said? Or yeah.
Colin. And also back to what you said, but one of the things that I found very helpful is that you visit the elders, you're in a team together.
Mm.
And when there are issues to be raised, you raise it with them and you make them part of the issue. And that also trains them to think about things. Otherwise, they will sit back. But in every church, I've had that experience where they dump something on your lap, and I've had to say, that is your responsibility, not mine.
Yeah.
We'll work on it together, but that's your responsibility. And I think it's really important that even with my son in Salem, your phone, you'd ask for advice, and I'd always say, well, what do your elders say?
Yeah.
And you haven't really
And if they're saying to you, you do it, then don't be too quick to say, yes, I'll do it, but try to nudge it in the other direction. And then hold them accountable. Did you do it? Any kind of thing, right?
Yeah, I guess it's about beginning while I repeat the question. A young minister had come away with the idea that we need to go tell our elders this and that. That's not beginning well.
No, no.
It's better off going out with others and consider getting a couple stinkers, doing your visits, and letting things fall into place. But one of the things that's helped my ministry a lot is the monthly pastoral report, where you give a report of your visits, you give a report of your activities, and in that time you have an opportunity to tell the elders, this is what I've been doing, and then they give their visits, and then you have the time to say, I need help because this month I've got this and that, so let's divide up the visit, let's divide, and you ask them for help, or you go with them on visits. There's a way to do this together. That's why I'm so appreciative of brothers about the team. These men are your, you help them, they help you.
Yeah.
Doing this together. This
yeah.
is an after show. You teach them to train that, but there are times when that number wants to see you. I don't care how much you send the elder.
Yeah.
They want to see you, but you're the pastor. So there's, you got to do that too, but that's why in that report you can explain, I've met these people now, maybe next month you can go to these, out with these others, I miss this month. And some people have church plans, have a lot to do, and you're the, you serve a church that's got eight families with 20 widows and people in the hospital. That's a lot of work too. So
yeah.
You've got to divide that up. You can't do it yourself.
Yeah.
And sometimes you're not going to have your, it used to be 40, so it's now hours for the sermon, which is not.
Yeah. And when you talk about the visits you've done, you continue to go around the room and say, okay, now it's your turn to talk about the visits you've done. I mean, we do that also as a faculty now because we're bringing this mentor program, we go around the room and, okay, but, you don't have to disclose all the secrets of what you've uncovered, but insofar as it's relevant, and it gets guys going, and they've got to be accountable. They've got to do something. Yep.
Commend them in the room and also to the congregation. As you preach, there's opportunities to commend their work that most people wouldn't know happened unless you tell them. So there's an opportunity to build them up, with that encouragement, and I think that's a critical thing. When you see that, budding, then
yeah.
to feed them.
Sure. Yeah. Were you having a hard time getting the floor there?
One of the practices that we've had as a church, and which I think is very helpful and eliminates a lot of problems with regard to instructing and letting the elders know what your responsibilities or task is, you as a minister, what your task is there are resources like Call to Serve, the old Elder's Handbook, and there's other resources that. What we do is every time, before our meeting, we take a half an hour, and where every time that we met every elder or deacon is responsible to have read that chapter, and you discuss that for a few moments. But what's happened over the time, over the years, is that they recognize more and more all of a sudden it's overwhelming sometimes, and it's humbling for them to what their calling is. Here's the thing. If I, as a minister, tell them, hey guys, listen, you know what, I need to focus, and I need more hours there, they think I just want to ride my hog. But if I, if someone else is telling them that they need to do that, I'm laughing, and I now also get that.
Yeah.
So I think, I would just encourage everyone to have a practice like that, because honestly, they listen to that, and it's educational, they grow in it, the council grows in it, you unite in a lot of different areas. So
yeah.
I've just, over the years, found that very beneficial.
Yeah, you cannot defend to them and say, you can't convince them, I need so many hours to do this. They think you did all that in seminary and you're good for the rest of your life. That kind of thing. And you need somebody else to tell them. So you need... Yeah, he can walk in the consistory room and he can say, what would you like me to preach on? And I'll be able to preach on it, right? Yeah, sure. Alan.
I appreciate what you're saying, but one of my concerns.
happens here, I think we do want to, I spend a lot of time as a pastor training my elder members. So that's one of my chief things. But I don't think, it's my conviction, biblically, that elders, properly speaking, are pastors. They're involved in pastoring and pastoral ministry. I would challenge Reformed churches that are so large, and you say, well, the elders have to do this. Why don't you hire some more pastors? These are men who are called to that. Either make the church smaller, which I don't think most Reformed churches want to do that. Of course, there's a whole church planting necessity. But why should you have a church with hundreds of members and one pastor? You know, why not have multiple pastors? We don't have money for that. I don't know about that. I think you do have money for that. I would challenge along those lines because as I read the New Testament, what we call ruling elders are in the first place church governors who join with the ministry and join the rule of the church. And, you know, if I'm going to require the farmer or whatever to be almost as much of a pastor as I am, I'm going to be hard-pressed to find people really qualified for that. I think one thing that would help is to not have a revolving door of your office. Have men in office and have them serve in that office for a lifetime. Give them a sabbatical. But be serious about men coming in, not just as your term. If you have a your term mentality of office bearing, how are you going to cultivate anything serious? So I would just challenge in several respects. I would challenge in terms of thinking about a more lifetime idea, but also insofar as we're serious about discipling the congregation, I think it's true that there are certain things that people want to see a pastor and certain elders who are church governors, when they call for that, they really do want to see a pastor. And I think there's a certain logic to that. So I would say, you know, why not have more than simply one minister? Why not have some associates? And it would help people from your seminary and my seminary get some calls. I think we're not thinking totally as we ought to about this. So I don't want to say that the office of elder shouldn't be involved. I think it should. But I also want to say I think churches need to seriously think about that are, I mean, if you go to the ancient church, we know how people met. And in any one gathering, generally speaking, in terms of the homes, while the church was under persecution, there weren't the kind of numbers that many of our churches had.
No.
And for the numbers that our churches had, they would have had multiple pastors.
Mm-hmm.
They would have had multiple ministers.
Mm-hmm.
So why don't we think in those terms? And while I want the ruling elder to be well-trained, I don't want to put a burden on him that I'm not convinced is most narrowly out of his office. I think pastors should be visiting. I think pastors should be counseling. I think pastors should be. I had an elder who was very able to go on with me counseling. And, but some elders aren't, they're simply not going to be able to counsel someone.
No.
They're not going to be able to, they're only going to be able to do so much.
No.
That's my
answer. Sure. Yeah, and I certainly don't want to deny that there is a certain degree of visiting and interacting with the people that a pastor has to do. I mean, just as you can't engage with the culture if you don't know about the culture. You can't engage your congregation if you don't know who they are either. That kind of thing. But I think a lot of this needs to be seen as coming first on the task of the elders. Harry.
Have you ever had to recover from the pastoral mess you created for yourself? How did you do it? I'm assuming you have.
Which mess you want to talk about? Well, there haven't been that many, but the one that comes to mind, I wasn't even a mess. Well, what I mean is, I was once so foolish as to think, when I was called to one of these large churches which had 600 people, and then I was promised, when we get to 700, we're going to call a second pastor, right? And there's something I always said, okay, we're at 700, Mr. Vice Chairman, or, you know, you can present this to the council. I was so foolish as to present this thing to the congregation. And they all said, why are we doing this? And, well, you know, and I had to defend this. I was, like, this was, like, brain dead or something. I defended this thing. And then it died, and it didn't happen. Instead, we split the church. And later on, one day, I was reading, I pulled out my letter of call to that particular congregation, and I noticed that the men who stood up and opposed me on this were men who signed my letter of call. Like, was I dumb or what? And that's what I mean, is that there are many times, as well as when it comes to dividing a church or creating borders or these kind of things, that you ought to say, look, this is not what I ought to be involved in. Somebody else ought to do this. Somebody else ought to lead this. I'm here for another purpose kind of thing. And I think there's been a bit of a shift in our in Canada. That there's an understanding that, at least for some charitable organizations, your one of your employees cannot be the chairman of the organization. So governments start arguing, you shouldn't be, as minister, you shouldn't be the chairman of that organization because you're an employee. And there's been some discussion about that. And I'm just saying, yes, let's do that. Let's have ministers not be the chairman. Let them move over there. Let the businessmen take care of the chair kind of thing. And I think that's a whole lot more beneficial, because then you can concentrate on the things that really matter. And when there is then some mess that's been created, you haven't created it, or at least you're not seen as the lightning rod who created it, and you don't take all the flack, but you can actually work and bring healing and help to the people and work positively instead, kind of thing. Just one thought. Okay.
Dr. Vischer, thank you.